Okay, so we're turning in the Word of God to 2 Samuel chapter 16, and we'll begin reading from the first verse. So 2 Samuel 16 and the first verse, verse number 1. And when David was a little past the top of the hill, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of asses saddled, and upon them 200 loaves of bread, and 100 bunches of raisins, and 100 of summer fruits, and a bottle of wine. And the king said unto Ziba, What meanest thou by these? And Ziba said, The asses be for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine, that such as be faint in the wilderness may drink. And the king said, And where is thy master's son? And Ziba said unto the king, Behold, he abideth at Jerusalem. For he said, Today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father. Then said the king to Ziba, Behold, thine are all that pertained unto Mephibosheth. And Ziba said, I humbly beseech thee that I may find grace in thy sight, my lord, O king. And when King David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came. And he cast stones at David, and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, and thou man of Belial. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. And the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man. Then said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king, Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head. And the king said, What have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, Curse David. Who then shall say, Wherefore hast thou done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, Behold, my son, which came forth of my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone, and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on at mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. And as David and his men went by the way, Shimei went along on the hill's side over against him, and cursed as he went, and threw stones at him, and cast dust. And the king and all the people that were with him came weary and refreshed themselves there. And we're going to end at the end of verse 14 there. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. So at this point, Absalom's plot had finally come to fruition. He'd gathered plenty of support around himself in Israel. The trumpets had sounded. He'd been declared king in many of the different parts. And so in verse 13 of the last chapter, when the word came to David that the hearts of the men of Israel were after Absalom, he responded with the only sensible approach, at least the only sensible one that avoids civil war being fought in the streets of Jerusalem. He commanded his servants to arise and to flee, to time to get out before Absalom arrived with all this support. And so began this sad procession full of grief and tears as David retreats from Jerusalem. He crosses the brook Kidron. He goes up the Mount of Olives before making his way back down the other side into the Jordan Valley below. And as he made this journey, we've already seen a number of the interactions that he had with different people who came his way. In fact, so far the text has really been singling out for us many of the individuals who were extremely loyal to David, ready to serve him, ready to follow him, no matter what that entailed. We were shown the remarkable faithfulness of Ittai the Gittite. And although he was a Philistine, he pledged his allegiance to David. He was now ready to follow David into the wilderness, not really knowing the way ahead. In fact, he went with his men, with his family as well. They all headed off with David. We saw as Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, along with the Levites, they were ready to follow David. They brought the Ark of God, and they would have come too, except for the fact that David sent them back. The same was the case with a man called Hushai, the Archite. He was distraught at what happened. He came to David with his clothes torn, with dust upon his head. He was grieved. He was ready to go with David too, except again, David sent him back. He was to work for David from within Absalom's courts and overcome the counsel of the traitor Ahithophel. So you got all these individuals who were loyal to the true king. They were willing to place their lives on the line to faithfully either go with David or else even serve him in danger in the courts of Absalom. But those weren't the only interactions that David had as he made this journey away from Jerusalem. He'd had these dealings with all the friends. But as you enter chapter 16, we're told about two more incidents on the road. And you find that David did not only meet with friends, but he also met with foes. Now, it's worth noticing that both these individuals have connections to the house of Saul, the previous king of Israel. First of all, we meet with Ziba. And you might remember that name. He's the old servant of the house of Saul. He's the man that David had come across when he was looking to see if there was anyone left in Saul's household that he could bless. And he was told about Mephibosheth. And David had appointed this man to, you know, look after the land that was given to Mephibosheth. That was the first man then. He's connected to Saul's house. Then after that, David meets another man who, according to verse 5, belongs to the house of Saul. His name is Shimei, the son of Gera. And you'll notice from the Bible reading that these two encounters look very different from one another. One of them seems very friendly, and that's the meeting with Ziba. Whereas the meeting with Shimei is clearly very hostile. It's very full of venom. The two encounters are very different. But I hope you'll see by the end of the message that both of these encounters actually involve foes, individuals who have little love at all for David. So when you look at these two encounters, we're going to do that tonight. We're doing it under the heading of David's false friend and his honest foe. So his false friend and his honest foe. So first of all, the false friend. In verse 1, we're told that David, when he was a little past the top of the hill, it's talking about the Mount of Olives, he met with Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth. So again, we met Ziba back in chapter 9. He's the man who David came across. He'd come to the throne. He wants to bless the house of Saul. He wants to bless someone who's there for the sake of the promise he made to Jonathan. And he comes across Ziba. Ziba tells him about Mephibosheth. David had graciously given Mephibosheth back the land that had belonged to his family. And because he was, well, probably partly because he's crippled, and just generally to meet the needs, he appointed Ziba and the family of Ziba to tend the land. So that wasn't a bad rule for Ziba. The position would sustain him and his family with good work for all the days ahead. But this is the man who now comes to David. And the first thing I want to stress about this man is his presentation. As he presents himself to David, he makes a wonderful demonstration of generosity and loyalty. And you put yourself in David's shoes. What a sight this must have been to his eyes when, having retreated quite suddenly from Jerusalem, they had to pack up and leave very quickly, and then facing the prospect of now a hard life, or at least a hard number of months perhaps, or a hard time in the wilderness. What a prospect now that this man meets him with all sorts of provisions. We're told that he comes with a couple of asses saddled, and these asses are carrying an abundance of bread and raisins, various summer fruits, as well as wine to sustain the people. We just stress when we read of the wine here, we're not We're not thinking that Ziba's coming to give David a drunken party. Wine, as it's used here, it's being used in the sense of a beverage that would quench thirst rather than make people drunk. Ziba explains in verse 2 that the wine was for those that are faint in the wilderness. It's the idea being they can drink and they can recover their strength by taking in some liquid. So that's the use of the wine here. Yeah, but what a demonstration of generosity you've got. You know, all this bread, the raisins, the summer fruit, the wine, what generosity. And it certainly implies great loyalty on the part of Ziba. You know, David's in a tough spot now, but here comes Ziba to the rescue. He's going to provide all this stuff that's needed. David has some questions. First of all, you know, what do you mean by bringing all of this? And then once Ziba explains, David asks another question. Where's your master's son? So, you know, where's Mephibosheth? And I suppose David is thinking, has Mephibosheth sent these goods to us? Because remember, Ziba worked Mephibosheth's land. These things came from Mephibosheth's land. So David's asking, well, where's Mephibosheth? Where's your master's son? Ziba has a crafty answer ready to go. In verse 3, he says, behold, he abideth at Jerusalem. For he said, today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father. Now, he's basically telling David, Mephibosheth isn't loyal to you. Now, it sounds a bit far-fetched. You know, why would Israel restore the kingdom to the house of Saul? Surely Absalom is the real danger at the present time, but maybe in the current chaos, Israel will decide, oh, I don't want any part of this war between the family of David. We'll go back to the house of Saul. Certainly that's the way Ziba is portraying things, that Mephibosheth is sort of hanging on in Jerusalem. He's hoping that through all this chaos, Israel restores the kingdom to his father's house, to his house. He's basically telling David, after all the kindness you've shown to Mephibosheth, he's not loyal. And what's implied is, he's not loyal to you like I am. He stayed behind in Jerusalem. He was unwilling to go with you. He wasn't here to provide for you. But I'm loyal. I've brought you this stuff. I've brought you the provisions that you need for the days ahead. So what a demonstration of loyalty, generosity. And it certainly must have thrilled David's heart as he thinks about all that's being faced in the days to come. Here's a man who has provided so much for him and for his servants. But before we go on to sing the praises of Ziba too much, I do want you to recognize his purpose. His purpose. This is one of those places where it helps if you've read ahead in the book. Whenever we finally get to chapter 19, David is going to arrive back in Jerusalem and he's going to discover, along with us, that this whole incident was a big deception. That's why I'm calling Ziba a false friend. He's coming, he's giving a good impression of himself, but it's all a big deception. In chapter 19 and verse 25, at David's return, he meets with Mephibosheth. He asks at the end of that verse, wherefore wentest not thou with me, Mephibosheth? Why did you not come, Mephibosheth? Well, what's the answer? Basically, the answer is, Ziba deceived him. My lord, O king, my servant, deceived me. For thy servant said, I will saddle me an ass that I may ride thereon and go to the king, because thy servant is lame. So pretty much, Ziba had used the fact that Mephibosheth was lame. He's, you know, saying to him, look, you're lame. You don't have the ability to go quickly and to bring these things to David. I'll saddle the animal. I'll get the stuff to him. And Mephibosheth was very happy with that. He wants to provide for David. These gifts ultimately had come from Mephibosheth. He desired David's good. In fact, in chapter 19, you find that he was grieved greatly when David had to leave, and he was rejoicing when David got home. You know, this whole issue, we haven't got there yet, but the issue of his land had to be discussed in chapter 19, after David gives it away to Ziba. And in chapter 19, you know, so thrilled is Mephibosheth to have David back, he's pretty much saying, I don't care about the land. Give it all to Ziba. I'm just glad to have you back, David. He was loyal all along. Ziba has been lying. He's been manipulating things. And why is he doing it? Why is he giving a false impression? Well, he's doing it likely because he wants a reward. Now, it's not clear whether Ziba expected David to be successful against Absalom or not, whether he expected David to ultimately get back to Jerusalem. But he's probably covering his bases, you know, in giving away these provisions to David and pretending that he is really the loyal one. Mephibosheth is disloyal. It means that if David ever does get back to power, then Ziba's going to be in his good books. Ziba can reap the benefits. If he never gets back to power, well, no harm done. Maybe he can try and gain the favour of Absalom, but, you know, for now, worthwhile trying to gain the favour of David. He makes this generous demonstration with the hope of advancement. And by the way, there's a little challenge, you know, for us when you think of Ziba's motivation here. You know, he comes and he gives these things to David, hoping for future advancement. Matthew Henry says, you know, shall the prospect of advantage in this world make men generous to the rich? And shall not the belief of an abundant recompense in the resurrection of the just make us charitable to the poor? We don't agree with Ziba's tactics here, but, you know, acting deceitfully, presenting himself wrongfully, but what Matthew Henry's getting at there is, here's an example of a man who is willing to give away an abundance of goods in the hope for better prospects in this world. Well, how much more should the Christian be willing to, you know, to labour and serve the Lord now and sacrifice for the Lord now, given that we have a far better reward that is more solidly set in the future before us, secured for us by Christ? But then, setting that point to the side, you know, we ought to recognise all of this for what it is. Ziba is acting wickedly here. He's acting in a corrupt manner. And you see here very clearly that flattery is an instrument of wickedness. You know, flattery might make us feel good. Flattery might even be appreciated by us at times when someone is doing it to us. You know, it's nice to be flattered. But it is a device of wickedness. For that reason, Christians are certainly to avoid it altogether. We're not to be flatterers. Now, we are to be encouragers, so don't misunderstand me. We're to be encouragers, so where there's good things you can say, well, you know, there's a place for speaking about the legitimate good and uplifting those around us as much as possible. But we're not to be flatterers, you know, merely presenting ourselves one way while another thing is in our hearts. That's what Ziba's doing here, presenting himself as the great loyal friend of David, unlike his disloyal master, when actually it's all a facade. It's the other way around. And David spoke of some of his enemies in Psalm 55, verse 21, and he said the words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. He went on to say in verse 23 of that chapter, in Psalm 55, but thou, O God, shall bring them down into the pit of destruction. God judges flatterers. God judges the one who uses their words with craft. Notice as well then Ziba's prospering. This false presentation of himself was a success. You know, the Bible doesn't hide from us the fact that quite often the tactics of wickedness, they work, at least in the short term. They work. I mean, we've just said God judges and God does bring down the guilty. That's true. But in the short term, the ungodly tactics do often work. And they certainly work here for Ziba. In response to his craftiness, David says to him in verse 4 of, this is 2 Samuel 16, behold, thine are all that pertained unto Mephibosheth. So David's taken in and he's saying, Ziba, since you're so loyal, since Mephibosheth isn't, I declare that you now own the land that I had previously given to him. I declare that that land is taken away from Mephibosheth and it now belongs to you. Now that's precisely what Ziba wanted. Proverbs 18 verse 16 says that a man's gift maketh room for him and bringeth him before great men. And that's just an observation of the way the world often works. A man's gift makes room for him. Here's Ziba had come bringing a gift to David, and certainly it made room for Ziba here. It warmed David's affections toward him. It led David to make this pronouncement. David's taken in by the whole thing, and taken in so much that he doesn't ask the questions that he ought to be asking. You know, I've emphasized, I think, a few times before in the recent chapters here that there is a need for caution as we make judgments. And one of the important principles of Scripture is that certainly the judge, or even for ourselves, we're to hear both sides of an argument, both sides of a case, before we rush to judgment. And not only that, but we're to receive accusations at the mouth of two or three witnesses, rather than just taking one person's word for it. Now, I'm not saying that David needed to automatically reject Ziba. You know, we should, as much as possible, try and take people at face value. But at the same time, in the case of Ziba, once he crossed the line and he starts making allegations against Mephibosheth, and he's telling David that Mephibosheth is unloyal, he's disloyal, he's not willing to come with you, he wants the throne restored to himself. Once you've got those kind of accusations, he's not just showing kindness to David anymore, he's actively criticising the character of another. And David can't just accept what he says about that without any evidence, without substance to it. It's not right at all here that David is taken in by the mere appearance of the thing, by the seeming friendliness of Ziba. And, you know, here's something that you and I need to be on guard against. Even when a friend would tell us some piece of news about another person, or, you know, we hear something on the grapevine, we need to be very careful how we receive it. David certainly ought to take what Ziba has said seriously enough. He ought to consider it, but there ought to be a reserving of judgment until he gets the facts sorted out. But he doesn't do that. You know, likewise with a whole host of things today for ourselves, you know, whether it's, you know, the story we hear from a friend, or the information even you hear in the news, or the account of others around us, you know, whether in the church or the family or the workplace someone tells you something about someone, all these things need to be assessed, and how careful we need to be in rushing to judgments and jumping to conclusions. David here was caught out badly by the deception of a false friend, and he's going to have to try and sort out the mess later on. Now, the other thing I want to stress before we move on from Ziba, I want you to take note that although he was a false friend, although his motives were corrupt here, you know, he was slandering his master, he was seeking to wrongly portray himself to get into David's good books, do recognize that despite that, God was overruling in this. And despite his poor motives that lead him to rush and to bring all this stuff to supply David's men, there was a very beneficial impact from this encounter, a practical one, which is that David had provisions for himself and for his men. You know, God overruled in the underhand dealings of Ziba. And even here, as David dealt with a false friend, and certainly he ought to have been far more on guard than he was, yet even in it, God was working all things together for his good. The Lord had supplied all sorts of resources for David and his servants that would keep them going for the next little while. Now, do keep that in mind and rejoice, even when you're facing, maybe at times in this world, betrayal and deception from others around you. Even then, it's all in the hand of your God, and he's able to turn it around for your good. So we've thought about this false friend, but then let's move on to think about a very different encounter that David had, an encounter with an honest foe. The honest foe. As David finally came to the town of Bahurim, he had a much less enjoyable experience. We're told in verse 5 about this man called Shimei, who belongs to the house of Saul, and he comes out against David, and he's just full of bitterness and hatred, that the venom is seeping out of him. You could see it in his eyes, you can see it in his activity, you can hear it on his tongue. He almost seems like a mad figure. I mean, you picture it. David's there heading into this town. David is surrounded by all his own men. Like, he's got, you know, all these troops around him. Remember, there were, we read about 600 men from Gath that had gone with David, and undoubtedly there were other servants as well. David's got all these people around him, and here's this one man on the fringes, maybe near the road somewhere, and he's He's chucking stones into the middle of the crowd and throwing dust into the air and shouting curses at the king. He's like a man filled with rage. He seems to have almost lost control of himself. Now, you think of this man, he's a man that seems to have allowed bitterness and hatred to be stored up in his heart for probably many years at this point. You know, he cries out against David in verse 7, come out, thou bloody man, thou man of Belial. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. He says again, because thou art a bloody man. He's pretty much saying to David, away with you, away with you. You know, come out, or you could even say get out. You know, get out of the land, get out of the country. You're finally getting what you deserve, David, for all your bloodthirstiness, for all that you did to the true king, to Saul. Remember, this man belongs to the house of Saul. He's sort of in the extended family. There's a real venom in his voice. There's a real bitterness there. He's been bitter for many years at this point over what he perceives David to have done to Saul. In fact, he seems to be laying the blame at David's feet for the death of Saul, which obviously we know from having read through the book so far that that's totally illegitimate. David was innocent of that. In fact, David had many opportunities to take Saul's life and refused to do it. He would not lift a finger against the king that God had set on the throne. But you can understand, too, how this man might get the impression that David was somehow involved. I mean, after all, Saul was killed on the battlefield against the Philistines. And in the years just before that battle, David had been with the Philistines. He'd been living among them. In fact, if you remember, apart from God's grace, David was nearly forced into a position where he was marching out to be part of that battle. So, you know, to this man, obviously David wasn't guilty, but to this man looking on, you can sort of see how he would connect a few dots with lines that shouldn't be there and arrive at this conclusion. David is guilty. He brought about the death of Saul. Maybe he looks on and thinks David must have defected and become loyal to the Philistines. In fact, maybe he's looking on at David and these 600 men from Gath with him, and he's saying, well, see, the evidence is still there. Look at all these men around him. And he's got his own little conspiracy theory drawn up in his head. Well, clearly none of that was the case, but here's a man who's convinced David is a man of blood. He's a wicked man. That's what he means when he says a man of Belial. And he's telling him now, he's shouting at the king, throwing these stones, David, you're wicked. God is going to judge you. In fact, God is judging you for what you did to Saul. Now, how do you respond to that? I'm guessing that most of us, if it was happening to us, most of us might be tempted to respond, at least, you know, in line with the response of Abishai. Maybe not to the same extent, but in line with him. Abishai was one of David's main men, and he couldn't take this wicked treatment of his king. And so he says in verse 9, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go and take off his head. There's a rash response. Just let me go and chop his head off. Now, Abishai got it right that, you know, Shimei is acting wickedly here. He's breaking the law of God too. You know, his actions were wicked. Exodus 22, verse 28 says, thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. You know, when God gave his law to Israel, there's something he stated. You're not to curse the ruler of your people. That's what this man was doing. And in it, he was breaking the law of God. He was breaking the fifth commandment, essentially, by not giving proper honor to one that God had appointed over him. You know, given authority over him. It's the same for ourselves. There's a reminder there that we do have to be careful as we deal with the legitimate authority that God has placed over us. It's part of the fifth commandment. We honour our father and mother. We honour authority and all these other structures that God has sovereignly appointed. That's how the New Testament applies it. So Abishai is right that Shimei's actions are wicked. But of course, the response, you've got to say, is rash. Let me go and take off his head. His reaction was rejected outright by David. But his reaction, again, I say, it's sort of in line with, at least the tone of it is in line with how many of us might be inclined to react when we're being wrongly opposed, wrongly attacked. You know, how do you respond when someone is an open enemy to you, wrongly attacking you? Well, Abishai's response, at least in its core, is let's attack back. Let's get vengeance. And the challenge is that the response that comes to us? Because sometimes it can be. You know, that person did me wrong, I have to get back at them. And we certainly ought to remember the response of our Saviour, who, according to 1 Peter 2 and verse 23, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. That was the Saviour's response. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. And just like the Saviour, that's the approach that David took. Answering Abishai's rashness, David says in verse 10, "What have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse." And David's saying, leave him to it. Let him alone. And I want you to notice the reasons in David's mind as he says, leave Shimei alone. First of all, it's not the first reason he gives, but I'll take it first. First of all, notice that David, I'll say he maintains perspective. He says in verse 11, "Behold, my son, which came forth of my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone and let him curse." You'll see some of those words are in italics, you know. How much more now this Benjamite is what David's saying. The basic thing he's doing is he's putting it all in perspective. He's keeping perspective of his whole circumstances. You know, the big issue in David's life right now is that Absalom, his own son, has rebelled against him, has usurped or is trying to usurp the place on the throne and has come against David. And he's saying here, my own son has betrayed me. That's the big problem. What more can this Benjamite do? What can he do to add to what I'm already facing? He's pretty much saying, what's the point getting distracted with this Benjamite, with this man, when he isn't even the main problem? Now, it isn't pleasant. I don't enjoy getting abuse hurled at me. But this is just small stuff compared to the real challenges I'm facing. He keeps perspective. And, you know, that's a very wise thing to do. And we would do well to have that mindset as we deal with one another. You know, is it not the case sometimes that, especially when everything seems to be going wrong in life, when everything else is falling apart, that those are the times when it doesn't even take someone to be like as bad as Shimei. Sometimes they only have to say one small little thing against you, and instantly you're ready to blow up at them. And you know, all the bitterness and frustration at the bigger issues comes out on that one person who's just the little irritant. They aren't even the real problem. You have a bad day at work, your boss is harsh in dealing with you, you come home to your wife or to someone else you love, and one comment is out of place, and they get the brunt of your frustration. Well, it ought not to be. And David here, he opposes Abishai's idea, leave this man alone. And one of the reasons is, look, I'm already facing bigger things. This is nothing compared to that. May the Lord help us to keep perspective. Then the bigger reason in David's mind was that he maintained a sight of the Lord. He maintained a sight of the Lord, and that's why he refuses to take vengeance here. I'm going to put it to you in two key ways. First of all, he maintained a sight of God's sovereignty. Do you notice that when David tells Abishai to leave this enemy alone, he says in verse 10, "Let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, curse David. Who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so?" Again, he says in verse 11, "Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him." Now, David's not really meaning that Shimei heard the voice of God and was ordered by a voice from heaven to go and to wickedly curse him. You know, that's not the point. And certainly, we have to remember, God is not a tempter of any man. What David's getting at, though, he's recognizing that God can be at work in this. even in this, even using Shimei's wickedness and Shimei's curses for good, and even to humble David. You know, it's interesting that you read Shimei's accusations, and they're totally misplaced. You know, you're a wicked man, you're a bloody man, David, you're a man of blood, because of what you did to the house of Saul. Well, we know that David was righteous in his dealings with the house of Saul, but we also know that the other things are true. David is a man of blood, and he is at least he has been a wicked man. You think of what happened, the whole incident with Bathsheba. He was a man of blood. He murdered Uriah. He was a wicked man in all his dealings there, at least at that incident in his life. And I'm sure David's very aware of that. He is a man of blood. He has done wickedly. He's very aware of his own past. He's conscious too. He's bound to be that this sword that is coming against him within his household, that is God's chastisement against his sin. God had told him the sword wouldn't depart from his house because of what he'd done. So Shimei might be misguided in terms of the accusation. David hadn't wronged the house of Saul. But David recognizes it could well be that in his sovereignty, the Lord has brought Shimei along to humble me. And rather than react against it, David would do well to be humbled. After all, remember, David deserves far worse from God than he ever got. And God had not dealt with him after his sins, nor rewarded him according to his iniquities. David had been pardoned. God had been gracious to David. And even though life is hard now for David, he deserved much worse. God had still been good to him. Now again, to be clear, God is not the author of sin, and David is not saying, God told Shimei, literally to go and to sin against him like this. He simply means that the Lord, in his sovereignty, is even overruling and using something like this, this horrible encounter with a man full of venom. The Lord is using something like this to teach David, to work in David's life. And whenever we're dealing with those who would wrong us and hurt us even, it would do well if we would do well to respond to the wrath of men in this same manner. Before we start assessing how to retaliate, instead, if we stop and consider, what is the Lord teaching me at such a time as this? What is the Lord doing in my life, even through something as horrible as this? Maybe when you've been totally wronged, and it's not even a case of you being guilty for anything, you've just been wronged, and it was wicked, what was done to you, it was hurtful, even then it's worth stopping and assessing like David, is the Lord's hand in this? And if you stop and assess that, you have to conclude yes, because God is sovereign. There's nothing happens outside his rule, his plan, his purpose. So the next question is, how can the Lord be working even in this horrible thing to draw me closer to himself? What is there even in this circumstance for which I can return thanks to God? And we ought to recognize that afflictions can often be good for us, even in the times when it wasn't something we deserved, it wasn't to do with our sin or our guilt. Think of what you read in Romans 5 and verse 3. And Paul says of the Christian that we glory in tribulations also. We glory in troubles, in trials and all of this, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. We might not enjoy tribulations, but we can glory in them, we can boast in them, we can be glad in the midst of them, knowing that our God is using it to strengthen our faith, to increase our solid hope in him. He's at work for our good, producing spiritual fruit in our lives. Now that doesn't take away from how horrible the experience can be at times when someone is wronging you. But if you lift your eyes and recognize the sovereignty of God in it, even when others are being wicked, and it doesn't take away from their sin, by the way, if you can recognize that the Lord's hand is still at work even then, overruling, and that he's able to use it, you'll be much better safeguarded against a rash, sinful response. David got a sight of God's sovereignty here, Again, it didn't negate the wickedness or the guilt of Shimei. He was a wicked man. But David remembered God is still involved here. He's still at work. He's still working for my good. He maintained this sight of the Lord's sovereignty. Then, in connection with that, he also maintained a sight of God's mercy, the Lord's mercy. He says in verse 12, "It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day." His idea there is that even if these curses are permitted by God and have come into his life through the sovereign will of God, yet the God he's dealing with is a God of mercy. The Lord is one who delights to undertake for his people, and all the more so when his people are afflicted. You know, you think of how you read about Israel in Egypt, and the Word of God describes God as being almost moved to come to their aid because he sees the afflictions of Israel in Egypt. You see that in Exodus 3, I think it's verse 7. And God sees the affliction of his people and he responds to it. Well, David is essentially saying here, my God is good, he's merciful, he cares for me, so I can endure the wrongful afflictions of men because my case is in the hand of the Lord. My case is in the hand of God who loves me, who cares for me, who will deal with matters right and put things right. You know, it's because David can trust the Lord with these matters that he doesn't have to act like Abishai suggests. He doesn't have to try and execute some sort of vengeance of his own. He's in the hand of a merciful God who is well able to return him good, to make up for any cursing, any harm that the enemy has done to him. He's basically saying here, the Lord will deal rightly with me. I can leave the wicked to their wickedness. I don't need to join their game. I don't need to fight fire with fire. I'm in the Lord's hand. I'm safe. The Lord can look on mine affliction. The Lord will requite me good for this man's cursing this day. Now, so it is for you and me. And again, what a motivation that should be for us to live like the Saviour. Not reviling again. Not attacking back. Not fighting fire with fire. That oftentimes when we are reviled, that we would recognise we're in the hand of God. He's the one who looks upon us, who sees our affliction. He's the God who so often delights to turn our afflictions around for good, to give us good that more than makes up for any of our troubles. We can commit ourselves to the hand of God who deals righteously, who deals well with us. So here we have two very different encounters. One of them was pleasant, the other not at all. But it's worth noticing, you know, as we close, that it was the pleasant experience which David failed to respond to properly. The unpleasant test, Shimei, he passes with flying colours. Matthew Henry makes the wise observation, David bore Shimei's curses much better than he'd borne Ziba's flatteries. By the latter, he was brought to pass a wrong judgment on another. By the former, to pass a right judgment on himself. What he's saying there, Matthew Henry, you know, the event with Shimei caused David to rightly look at himself and realize, you know what, I am a man of blood. I am guilty of many things. God has been gracious to me, but I'm guilty. There's a reason here to be humbled before the Lord. He passed a right judgment on himself. With Ziba's flatteries, he passed wrong judgment on Mephibosheth. And then Matthew Henry says, the world's smiles are more dangerous than its frowns. And how often that's the case? The world's smiles are more dangerous than its frowns. You know, we ought to recognise that just like David, we will find ourselves surrounded by enemies. Those whom Satan would use to bring us down. That can be the case individually. Can be the case as a church as well. There's been plenty of damage done to churches by those who seem to be the friend of Christ. But in fact, inwardly they're ravening wolves. Inwardly they are serving themselves. Inwardly there's no love for Christ. Plenty of harm done through such individuals, just like there's harm done from the open, hostile oppressors of the church as well. We're surrounded with many enemies, many whom Satan uses to bring us down. They come in different shapes and sizes. There are those who are outright enemies. Then there are others whose words are smoother than butter, but they have war in their hearts. And what a need there is to continue humbling ourselves before God, seeking the face of the Lord, the help of our God day by day. What a need there is to be like Peter, failed to be, to heed the voice of Christ and to actually be before the Lord and seeking help from God that we might stand and serve the Lord faithfully and have wisdom to meet both false friends and honest foes and to conduct ourselves unto the glory of God. I praise the Lord that for all our failure in this area, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. But let's strive to look to the Lord and by his help, by his grace, to respond to false friends and honest foes with godly wisdom. May the Lord give us help. Amen.